Dear Lord, thank you for Karen's being with us here again this morning. And please speak through her and her message to us this morning. Amen.
Well, it's Advent. How many of you have your Christmas trees up yet? We're doing ours today. I'm not a fan of putting Christmas trees up because it's just so much work. My husband loves it, though, so we are doing that this afternoon. And how many of you are already shopping for gifts? How many of you are done shopping for gifts? Maybe some of you are already planning your meal for the big day for Christmas Day, and maybe Christmas carols are playing softly on the iPod 24/7 and you find yourself humming them to death during the day. Maybe some of us are in a bah humbug kind of mood where we just don't want to face another holiday season full of stress and exhaustion. Or others of us are floating on the air of joy in this season. For those of us that are liturgical, perhaps we're doing Advent calendars and trying to figure out what the King's return really means for us. And for others who are not necessarily into that sort of liturgy, you're sick of Christmas candy already, right? Am I describing anybody here? Regardless of where you are personally, all around us, our community creates this idyllic scene of the coming Christmas season, from bright colors and glass balls to twinkling lights and fake snow in the store windows, trying to get us in the mood that's so soft and exciting and ready to feel as though things are right in the world. And right smack dab into the atmosphere of this season, John the Baptist emerges. And he's not dressed in tinsel and lights, and he doesn't have a big red suit, and he isn't humming a soft, silent night carol. Instead, he's rough and he's tough, presenting himself as a wild man who isn't afraid to say things that might upset our quiet, idyllic scene that we're trying to preserve. Instead, we find him here in Luke outside the city in the desert, a bit of honey on his long beard and maybe a locust leg in his teeth, knee deep in the muddy waters of the Jordan River, and he's blasting people with undiplomatic words about repentance. Repentance. Where is that in the Norman Rockwell Christmas picture? Where is that in the Christmas carols on the iPod? Do you have a repentance ornament that you hang on the tree? And yet right here in the season of Advent, John interrupts our presentation by yelling at us, by speaking words that jar us. You brood of vipers! Well, that's not offensive at all, is it? You see, the people of the city had come out to see him. His reputation has spread among the highly religious and the overwrought common Jews of the time, with several hundred laws that the Jews were required to keep in order to be considered right and righteous before God. Many devout Jews at this time were disillusioned with a decaying religious system of the time. True worship of God had been replaced with particular laws and rituals. Genuine inner change had been exchanged for meaningless keeping of tiny little laws every single day. The religious leaders, the pastors, had beaten the people down and had watered down the truth of what God desires. And so when the people hear about this wild and strange prophet living out in the desert, they begin to go out to him, to flock out to him, desperate for something that mattered, something that was different, something that would return them to the worship of their forefathers and mothers. And maybe, just maybe, they thought he might be the Messiah, the one that they had been eagerly waiting for. And so they left the cities. They left the places of plenty and wealth and inner emptiness, and they went out to the desert. And besides that, deserts hold significance in Scripture. It was in the desert that the ancient Israelites discovered the faithfulness of God after years of mistrust. It was in the desert that Jesus himself wrestled with his identity as the Son of God and was tempted to bypass his call. New things are born in the deserts of our lives. And so it makes sense that John would be out in the desert and the people would go. But as the people come, we realize that it's hard to separate that ingrained religiosity from inner change, from true inner change. It's easier said than done. Too often, just like us, these folks wanted the end result without any of the work. They wanted it to happen without ever actually having to invest. And John knows that. He knows that it doesn't work that way for us. And so he doesn't mince words. And he says to these people who have come out, he says, you think you're safe because you were born in the right family? Because Abraham is your relative? Think again, he says. You think you got all the time in the world for inner change? Think again, folks. Right into our Christmas preparation, John interrupts. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read John's words, my first response is to initially say, whatever. Anybody with me in that? I kind of want to label John as just an angry guy and dismiss him as crazy, or I'm really offended by his harsh words and I want to turn away from him. I'm not sure if that's just my personality that doesn't respond to that sort of in-your-face kind of stuff, or if it's my sense of entitlement as a white middle-class woman, but I don't have the response that the crowds have. Did you hear what the crowds say? John is blasting them with these words, and what do they say? They say, well, what do we do? And my first thought is, you're really going to listen to this guy? But maybe the crowds are right. In fact, I'm pretty sure they are. You see, they were in this place of desperation. They longed for something that could fill that emptiness in them. The laws, the sacrifices, the rituals, the burden of guilt that their pastors had placed on them, it all wasn't working for them. And I think that's true for many of us. When we've reached that place of desperation, we're willing to examine some things in our lives, to ask what needs to change so that we might experience something new. And that's when we're ready for John's message, when we're ready for the message of this word, repentance. When we continue in pride, it's so much harder to see John's point. But when we are soft-hearted enough, when we're open, when we're ready for something new, that's when we start to listen, even to his offensive words, and we ask the same question, well, what do we do? And through John, God begins the process of change in our hearts. He takes that moment of softness, of openness, that moment that he has our attention, and he jumps at that chance. And so John gives specifics to the people here. Starting in verse 11, he says, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he said. And then some soldiers came to him and asked, and what do we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So essentially what John is doing here is he's telling them, examine the fruit in your life. What fruit do you see? Fruit is a way that the Bible describes growth in our lives or the lack thereof. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns about false teachers of religion, and he states these words, by their fruit you will know them. So the scripture makes clear that we can have bad fruit in our lives, but the scripture also makes clear that we can have good fruit in our lives, and that our fruit identifies where we are living and what is happening in our hearts. It shows who we follow as disciples. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Or are you a disciple of something else? By your fruit, people will know. And the thing about fruit in our lives is that it comes about only by being connected to Jesus. In John chapter 15, Jesus is described as the vine, the thing that has roots, that plants down into the ground and pulls up water and nutrients to feed the branches. You can't cut a branch off a plant and expect it to pop out some fruit. It has to be connected to that source, to that vine. John here is not calling you and me to pop out fruit on our own as though we could do that. Instead, he is predicting the Messiah to come, who will want us to be united with him closer and closer and deeper, so that we might bear fruit through him. Our fruit only comes through being close to Jesus. But how do we do that? How do we allow his fruit to grow through us? John has already pointed out that sometimes we rely on our false securities, our false identities. These identities that you and I so easily put on. For the Jews of this time, they relied on their family history. They were children of Abraham. God would surely bless them and be on their side in all things because they were Abraham's children. And John says, no. God can make children of Abraham out of rocks. What identities do you wear? For some of us, the identities may be where we work or how people view us. For others, it may be a sort of calling that we have on our lives, or maybe it is our family heritage that we claim. It could be where we go to church. It could be the fact that we're Americans. Some people say that, you know, God will surely bless us simply because we're Americans, and it's exactly the same words that the Jews would use for Abraham. When we put on these false identities, when we put our security in that instead of what Jesus calls us, we have a hard time bearing fruit. So John shouts at us this Advent, get rid of the false securities and grab onto the real thing. That's the only way that fruit will grow. And I wonder if another thing that John is getting at is for us to remember what God has created us to be. The fruit that he encourages in soldiers and tax collectors and the people are all consistent with the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, generosity, fairness, honesty. I wonder if he could have gone on and on, giving examples, practical examples to every single one of us of what it looks like to come to Jesus in this way. It's not just about stopping the false securities that we cling to. In exchange for that, God gives us a fuller and deeper picture of who he has called us to be, who he is making you and me to be. Listen to what some of God says about you. God says this: you are a child of God. You are Christ's friend. You are chosen and appointed by Christ to bear his fruit. You have been justified and redeemed. You are forever free from condemnation. You are an heir of God and a fellow heir of Christ. You are holy. Christ has accepted you. You are a home of God and his spirit dwells in you. You are a member of Christ's body. You are a new creation. You are reconciled to God and you are a minister of reconciliation. You have liberty in Jesus Christ. You are a saint. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. You have been redeemed and forgiven. You are a recipient of his lavish grace. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do his work that was planned beforehand for you to do. You are a citizen of heaven. You have been made complete in Christ. You are chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. You are a child of light and not of darkness. You have been given a spirit of power and love and discipleship. You have been saved and called according to his purpose. You are part of the royal priesthood. He has bestowed you with great love and called you his child. All from the scripture, and there's so much more than that. Do you realize that's what God says about you? Do you realize that's what God says about you? That's your identity. He calls to us in this Advent season to put aside those things, those identities that we so easily cling to that keep us from bearing fruit. And he says, grab onto what I say. Grab onto what I call you. You are mine. Do you know what it's like to be loved? Completely, wholly, unconditionally loved? What does that do to you when you know that? How does it make you think and feel and see yourself? In the last few years, this truth came up in my life. I had to learn what it means to be truly loved all over again, because things happen in life that rip us up and try to steal from us this true identity that we have in Christ. Things happen in my life too. There were tragic and hurtful things, and there were lies attached to those things that happened. And so after a time of believing those lies and those false securities in my life, I met some people. I met some people who showed me that they truly loved me. It took time. It took a lot of me putting myself out there to be loved, but it happened. And ever so gently, God began to heal those wounds in my life, heal those things that I had relied on in my life, made very, very clear that the Bible is right when it says perfect love drives out fear. One of those people in my life is my spiritual director named Nancy. She has this amazing ability to love people. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, anything at all. She just loves them. I have never seen any contempt for any person in her. She heard my pain and she loved me. She heard my doubt and she loved me. And she loved me back to my true identity in Christ, calling out those false things in my life and releasing me. And it was in that love, in that safe, secure place of love, that finally I could understand what John is talking about. I could understand that that is where repentance starts. How many of you have a negative association with the word repentance? No one. That's great. I do. Okay, thank you. I think a lot of us might be honest and say repentance doesn't sound really fun. It sounds kind of negative. But I don't think that's true, because I think when we know that we are held in the love of God, we can admit where we've screwed it up. We can admit the struggles that we have. When I was in seminary, my theology professor told me to read a book by the title, The Joy of Being Wrong. It sounded like a scandalous book, and I like scandalous things, and so I jumped right in. It's not a devotional book, so if you don't like heady theology, I wouldn't recommend it, but if you do like that, then I totally recommend this book. It's by an author named James Allison, and he argues that we don't need to be afraid of taking a good, solid look at who we really are, because the central thrust, the heartbeat of the Bible is that love wins. That God's grace wins. And so we can look at who we really are, and we can see the shortcomings in our lives, but we know that in the end, grace wins. That in the end, we have a Jesus who takes us by our hands and says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." For those of us who may struggle with the word repentance, it's because of two things. One, we have either really not looked at our stuff, we keep acting like we have, but not really. Or two, we've continued to allow our sin to define us rather than allow grace to define us. But when we take this time, and I think Advent is a great time to do it. I think every day is a great time to do this, but Advent, it just lends itself to this. When we take time to look at our stuff, to really look at those things in our lives that we're struggling with, those false securities and false identities and lies and sin, that's when we realize that there's joy in being wrong. Because we get to see Jesus take all of that stuff and put his arms around us and say, "It's going to be okay. I'm handling that stuff now." We get to see the perfect love that drives out our fear. We get to understand John's words. So the people here on the banks of the Jordan, and they're so intrigued by John, and they wonder about this hairy, smelly guy who might have just chased down another locust for lunch, and he's crunching it between sentences. And they begin to wonder, could he be the Messiah that we've been looking for so many years? Is he Jesus? And John chuckles at the thought, and he says this: "The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might be the Messiah. And John answered them, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" And you and I know that in a matter of time, that person that John is talking about will come to the same river where the people had gathered, and he will slip off his robe, and he will enter into that muddy river, the river where the sins of men and women and children are being washed off by John the Baptist. And he will look at John the Baptist in the face, and he will tell him to baptize him. And John will realize in that moment that the man he was talking about is standing before him. We know that that man was born in a crude stable, laid in a manger wrapped in bits of cloths. That the angels were so excited with joy that the Father sent them shooting out in the night sky to a bunch of blue-collar employees working the graveyard shift on the hills outside Jerusalem. And that those shepherds came for the baby shower right after he was born. We know that sometime after his birth, rich foreign astrologers from the east would chase after a strange star that they couldn't figure out and worship him with many gifts. And we know that that man would escape to Egypt with his parents and listen to the songs of the captive children born on the Sahara winds. And we know that after Jesus grows up and meets John on the banks of the Jordan, he will begin a whirlwind ministry that unleashes the power of God in a way that no eye had seen and no ear had ever heard. And finally, we know that Jesus will make it possible for us to have joy at being wrong. By willingly dying on the cross, standing in our frailty and our brokenness, and overcoming the power of sin in our lives. And so as you prepare for Christmas, as you celebrate this Advent season, as you think about his coming, as you set up your tree and make your lists and check them twice, I want to encourage you to let John's words break in. I know they're difficult words. I know they're hard to kind of put in place with the season. But let his wisdom speak into your life. Let his cry in the desert lead you face to face to this Jesus who wants to release you from the things in your life that are false, and to heal you from your struggles and your brokenness. That's the only way we can really welcome him for who he is. Let's pray. Father, for me, at least, these are difficult words. I don't like having to face my shortcomings, and I don't like having to examine the fruit in my life, because sometimes that fruit is not good. But I am so glad to know that I'm held in the hands of a God who wants to release me every day, in every way, from the things that keep me from being closer to Jesus. And so God, I pray for all of us here that as we prepare for Christmas, that we wouldn't let go of what you are wanting to do, the ways you are wanting to change us, to redeem us, to release us. That the Christ child who came with a purpose, and that purpose continues today. Open us up, God, to the security of your love so that we can truly examine who we are as people, who we are as a church. Allow you to prune off the bad fruit and to create the good fruit in us, in our lives, in our ministries, in our callings, in our families, and our work, so that we might be in a place to truly welcome you in every way. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.